Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 this morning, going from verse 11 on into chapter 3, verse 8, entitled, God Looks at the Heart. As I pointed out last week, Paul is likely debating with a Jewish audience now. He's dealt with the Gentiles up to this point, and now he is pointing out to the Jews that they too are just as guilty as the Gentiles, though they would not have agreed with him. And so he's going to make an extended argument against them. As we know, the covenant sign of circumcision was an ongoing problem with them. Even in the new, early church, we know in Acts chapter 15, they had to actually gather a council together to deal with the idea of circumcision. Should the Gentiles be circumcised to be in full fellowship with the New Testament church? And of course, we find out that that was refuted, and they said, no, that is not necessary based on what we can find and based on the word that the Lord had given them. And yet it continued to be an issue with some, and the Jewish leaders put a lot of confidence in circumcision as the only way of being in the covenant. So here, Paul then begins to deal with the attitude of the heart. He's going to say something about circumcision, and it won't be the first time that he'll deal with this issue in this letter, but he deals with it here. And basically what he's going to come down to as we look at this passage this morning is that being in the covenant or being a Jew, actually, is what he's saying here, is not something outwardly. In other words, being a child of God is not even something outwardly, though being a child of God will manifest itself in the fruit of the Spirit. It's not an outward thing. It is an inward thing. It is the heart. And God looks on the heart. God is not fooled by religious activity. Many people being religious, many people doing things in the name of religion, might be in the name of Christ, and Jesus deals with that in Matthew chapter 7. He says, you can call me Lord, Lord, you can even cast out demons, but some of you, I will tell you on the last day, I don't know who you are. There are people doing miraculous things and have done them and do so in the name of the Lord Jesus, and yet they deny the very power that they say they believe in. God looks at the heart. Paul deals with that here. Let's take this in small doses. Let's begin with verse 11 and go to 16, where we see that there is no partiality with God. For there is no partiality with God. Verse 11, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And then here, Paul inserts a parenthesis. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. He picks his thought back up from verse 12. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The idea of partiality means to be respecting of persons. And in this context, it means that God does not respect the Jew over the Gentile just because he is a Jew. Now, it is advantageous to be a Jew. We'll look at that in a minute when we get to verse 1 of chapter 3. But being a part of God's chosen race did not keep the Jews from coming under the judgment for their sin. So whether one has lived his life without the benefit of knowing the written law of God, or another has been under a catechism of God's law his entire life, the result of an unconverted heart will be the same. He will be judged. You see. So, why then the same judgment for the sinner without the benefit of the written law? Well, because the law is written on the heart. The people that you see doing wrong regularly in your life, folks that you run into, folks that we read about, folks that we see on the news, there is something in them that lets them know that what they're doing is wrong. And it is the law of God written on the heart. It does not take away from the fact, though, that a man can be a reprobate. In other words, God has given him up, is what we looked about at in chapter 1 of this letter. But I'm hard-pressed to say that even a reprobate knows that something's not right. If that were not the case, there would be no morality among lost people, you see. But there is. There is morality among lost people. There are entire civilizations that only have a written language that have a law against adultery. They have a law against murder. They don't kill their babies in the womb. And they do that because of a natural law of God written on their hearts. It doesn't mean it's salvific. It doesn't mean they're saved by it. It means that it is evidence that what Paul is saying here is absolutely the truth. There is a law written on men's hearts. That's why lost people who know nothing about sin will call what they're doing sin. They even call it sin themselves. They've heard that somewhere. And they've also made a connection. This that I'm doing is contrary to the mores of the society that I live in. And so it must be sin. They rejoice in it, and they want others to live in that sin too. But don't forget what we're talking about here. This is the idea of partiality. God does, hear me on this, when I was talking to Kylie about this the other day, we were talking about this idea of partiality. We all show partiality, okay, but in a different context. We show partiality at different times. For example, you celebrate someone's birthday, right? You are partial to that person. And for that day, or at least for that hour that you're celebrating, you're showing them partiality. That's not a bad thing. You show partiality, men, to your wife. You're supposed to. All right? You show partiality to your children. You show partiality to your church family. And God does show partiality towards those who are His own. He has a love for His people. Now, the Bible says He has a love for all people, but there's a special love that He has for His chosen ones. The Bible clearly says that. All right? That's not what Paul's talking about here. What Paul is addressing here is to a Jewish audience that thought, we're it, buddy. We're the ones. Gentiles? No. And what Paul is saying is, yes, the Gentiles are vile sinners. Just read chapter 1. Vile, vile sinners, no doubt about it. And some of them have even been turned over to reprobates. But then he turns and he says, you, however, are just like them. He says to the Jew. God's not showing any partiality. Your sin may look different. Consequences are exactly the same. You're still not loving God. You look like it, outward religion, all those things. God's looking at your heart. And you're just like the ones that you hate. That's the idea of God not showing any partiality. He says in verse 16 that when we stand before the Lord, the secret things of our heart will be revealed. The Gentile heart will show that he had the law of God naturally convicting him of sin while he lived in disobedience. The Jewish heart will show that he actually had a disdain for God's law while seeking protection under it. You see, the Jew thought he found confidence in the law and he wanted protection under the law. And he thought, of course, the sign of that was his circumcision and he was real proud of that. Now, we're not talking about all Jewish people like this. When we talk like this, it's usually the leaders who were leading people. There was always a remnant of Jewish people who were humble. There was always a remnant of them that loved the Lord and did not put their confidence in the law for salvation. Paul's addressing those who are at the forefront of the argument, those who were putting forth this type of information and confusing people. And he debates with them all the time. Paul's regular activity in the book of Acts was to go into the synagogues and debate with the Jews. Well, the Jews he was debating with were the philosophical, educated Jews that were trying to teach something contrary to the gospel. Those were the people he debated with. So when we say the Jews, we don't mean every single solitary person. Many of them did believe. Many of them were humbled. Many of them did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even to this day, you can't say it unequivocally that all Jews would fall in this category. They don't. But some do. And certainly there are rabbis. Those that would teach even today would be missing the point. The idea here is that God does not show partiality when He looks on the heart of people when it comes to salvation. When it comes to whether or not one person is a worse sinner than another, Paul says no. He's going to go on, he's going to keep this argument up when we get into chapter 3, verse 9 and on. He's going to say, everybody's in the same camp. And then he's going to just go through chapter and chapter and chapter after the goodness and mercy of God and why it's necessary. So there is no partiality with God in that sense. Secondly, the law cannot overcome an unconverted heart. Verse 17 to the end of that chapter. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law. See, this is how we know he's talking to his Jewish audience. And you make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. So see, it's not necessarily a bad thing. They had morals. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of that same law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. That's just a bunch of stuff there that Paul's trying to say to them. Basically, bottom line is, you can practice the law all you want to. It cannot overcome an unconverted heart. It cannot do it. It doesn't matter how many righteous things you do. If your heart is unconverted, you can do all the good things you want to in the world for the praise of men, and it will count for you nothing but rubbish on the last day. That's all. And that's what he's saying. You see, the inward change, the circumcision of the heart, praise from God comes from that. You see, and God will give you the blessing, and God will show you to be favored, as it were, by him, because he did the work to begin with. But when you try to do the work yourself, it's an outward expression of a desire to be recognized by others. And of course, we could go look at all of the arguments that Jesus makes to the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders at the time, and how they did that very same thing. The flowery prayers, you know, the loud prayers on the street corners so that people would recognize them. The best seats in the synagogue and the temple so that people would recognize them. The power that they had over people because they said, we follow the law and you do not. Let us show you how to do it. That kind of thing. Lots of pride. Of course, the parable that he gives where the Pharisee says, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector. Look at all the wonderful things I do. Aren't you glad I'm not like him? That was Jesus' illustration of those people. Paul's getting on to them right here as well. You think circumcision's doing you any good? It's not, Paul says. If an uncircumcised man, physically uncircumcised, a Gentile, if he follows the righteous requirements of the law, it's as if he has been circumcised. You can be circumcised. If you break the law, it's as if you're not circumcised. Because it's not about circumcision outwardly. It's about a changed heart. Folks, it continues to be the same thing today. That's not going to change. That's the gospel that Paul was preaching. A heart that has been changed. He will go on when he argues in chapter 4 about the same thing, that Abraham was uncircumcised when he was declared righteous. Now see, that shook them all up. That should have really rocked their world. Even though they probably knew that, you see, they needed to be reminded. Just remember, Abraham was a Gentile before he was a Jew. That just twisted everything up for him, you see. And that's part of his argument. It's inside. Jewish leaders rested on their national standing as God's chosen people. They used the law as a means of gaining power and prestige. They had a false confidence, he says in verse 19. You're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. They felt like they had the answers for all those outside of the Jewish race. Their confidence was misplaced. It was under the false notion they were actually fulfilling the law of God with their deeds. Paul seems to be indicating here when he's asking these questions that they are committing adultery. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew? He said, if you lust for a woman in your heart, you committed adultery. You see, they may not have been outwardly doing it, Paul is saying, but are you doing it in your heart? Jesus says that's the same thing. He didn't make that clear argument here, but it is clearly implied. They were keeping from God what belonged to Him. You know, Malachi talks about that. God says, I'm against you. You're robbing me. And he says, but you say, how are we robbing you? And he says, you're not bringing your tithes and offerings into the temple, into my house. And he says, bring it in. Stop robbing me. Do the opposite. Repent of that and bring it in. And then I will bless you in ways that you cannot even imagine. We were talking on the way to church this morning about how this blessing sometimes manifests itself. If you're not careful, you'll get into the tendency of thinking a blessing means some new thing in your life. He actually seems to argue there in Malachi that a blessing may simply be that your cattle doesn't die. I'll just keep your cattle alive. I may not give you another 100 head, but the ones you have will be healthy and they'll produce. Your chickens will produce. Your sheep, your goats, they will produce. You won't lose any. See, you've had this happen. Some of you in your life, we had it happen to us when I was in college. We bought the Escort instead of the Integra. We wanted the Integra. It's $12,000 more. We went with the Escort. Right, the Escort is not top-notch car in most cases. That car was absolutely fabulous for about 12 years. Why? Well, because it didn't break down. We seldom had to do any work to it. We did some, and some was... But for the most part, that car got us through college and seminary. We even had it when we were out here. It finally died on Eastern Valley Road over here. Isn't that what's it called, Eastern Valley Road? Finally died one day. And we still got money out of it. Wouldn't even run, and somebody paid us money for it. You see, God says, that's a blessing. I'll just keep the stuff you have from breaking. I'll keep your animals alive, you see. You have to be careful not to think that God owes you some new thing or some more abundance. He really owes you nothing. You know, He owes you nothing. But what He says is, don't rob from me. Show that you have a heart that loves me, and I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of all your needs. And the stuff you have will not die. I think one of the greatest miracles in the Bible was that for 40 years... those Israelites had shoes that never wore out and clothes that did not get moth-eaten. 40 years. How often do you buy shoes? God can do incredible things like that. It may be that you didn't notice it and He kept holes out of your shoes for some years because you couldn't afford to buy any new ones. You may not have paid attention, but He might have done it. You see, that is what He's saying. They were robbing temples. They were committing adultery in their heart. They were denying the very power of the godliness that they purported to be living in. They held circumcision in a higher regard than was necessary. It would not have been a problem, Paul says, if you would actually follow the law. You see, we didn't really touch on it, but in verse 13, 14, and 15... He basically says that the doers of the law will be justified. The problem is, he's going to go on and tell us nobody can do it. If you could, you would. If you could follow the law of God, you wouldn't need Jesus Christ, you see. But nobody can. And that's what he's trying to tell them. You're not really following the law. You just think you are. You're a breaker of the law. And here's a couple of examples. Jesus took the same tact with the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler comes, he's all proud of what he's done. Jesus says this, this, and this, and he says, well, I've done all that since my youth. And Jesus basically says this, or implies it, I left one out. What about covetousness? Why don't you go sell all of that stuff you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me? And the Bible tells us that the man went away sad. That's what Jesus wanted him to do. You mean I got to give all this up? You see, already he's showing his heart. His heart is twisted. His heart didn't want Jesus. He wanted the benefits of what he saw going on in Jesus' life. He wanted some of that popularity, maybe. What he didn't want was to die to himself. So he was a breaker of the law. He just thought he was keeping the law. Jesus says, nope, you missed one, at least one, and here it is. And he drew out the man's heart with that one thing. It's an amazing thing how you can find out what is in somebody's heart by simply putting them in a situation that they must respond to it in a godly way. You've probably done that before. I've done it many times in people's lives where you know there's something going on in their life. You bring the Word of God to shed some light on it, and you watch how they respond, and it tells you what's in their heart. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you can go on to say as well that out of the heart will come all of the evil that is there, if it is there. If there is righteousness there that has been declared by the Lord Jesus Christ and imputed to you, then your life and behavior will be different. What the Jews wanted to do was be judgmental. We talked about that last week. They were selfish. They were self-seeking. And so they were trying to judge people based on an outward appearance. You're not circumcised, so you can't be in the covenant. Paul says, nope, you got that one wrong. Basically, what's in the heart? If they're living righteously and living out the law, it shows that their heart has been changed. Not that they're trying to get saved, but that they are. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll follow my commandments. Circumcision of the heart leads to righteous behavior that is acceptable to God, and it shows that you are in covenant with Him. The law cannot overcome an unconverted heart. The blood of Jesus Christ does, and then we begin to follow the law. Not perfectly, but we desire to. That's a changed heart. And then in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, advantage does not guarantee righteousness. Look at verse 1 through 8 of chapter 3. Admittedly, a somewhat difficult passage. We'll try to make some sense of it. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, quote, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, the condemnation is just. All right, Paul does not shy away from the fact that the Jews were at an advantage. But being at an advantage did not guarantee right standing with God. The Jews throughout history rebelled against God and His word, rebelled against His prophets, killed His prophets. The entire generation that came out of Egypt, we are told, died in unbelief. And the writer to the Hebrews says that the gospel was preached to them, and yet they died in unbelief and did not enter into the promised land, except for Joshua and Caleb, of course. They had the advantage of the gospel being preached to them while it was not being preached to the rest of the Gentile world. They had the advantage of that. However, what Paul is saying is their unbelief did nothing to weaken the faithfulness of God. Just because they're unfaithful does not make God unfaithful, you see. God is still faithful. You know, Paul makes an interesting point, similar, I think, in scope, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, where he talks about the believing parent in the home. And he says, basically, if there is at least one believing parent, the children are holy, which means to be separate or set apart within the home. That does not mean that they're saved, but I do think it means that they have an advantage. Now, I've told you the story before where I made this comment in seminary class one day thinking that everybody believed this, only to find out that my seminary professor at that time despised such an idea and rebuked me sharply in front of the whole class. I didn't know I'd said anything wrong. Are my children not an advantage for being in the home with two believing parents? Seems logical and biblical to me. He despised that idea. Well, I think it's similar to what we're saying here, what Paul is saying. Yeah, there are some advantages to being a Jew. The word was given to the Jews. The word was given to that covenant group, though some of them were in unbelief. There was always a remnant. But they had an advantage. Why did they have an advantage? Because the Gentile did not have the written law of God given to them. They had to rely on other people to share that with them. They didn't have it. There was an advantage to being a Jew. The law, the covenant, the will of God given to them in written form and lived out by many of them as example and saying, this is what you're supposed to do, passing it on from generation to generation, you know. The Hebraic model of discipleship in Deuteronomy 6 and just on and on and on. And by the way, I know I mentioned this before, but in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, you know what God tells them? He says, I'm going to have to circumcise your hearts before you're going to follow all of the law that I just gave you up to those 28 chapters. Circumcision of heart has always been the case, even back under the old covenant. And Paul is just simply making that argument again. But there's an advantage that they have. Even if they are never saved, if your children grow up in a covenant home and they are never saved, it does not thwart the faithfulness of God. I think Paul's making that argument here. You can be a Jew, be in the covenant, live unfaithfully your entire existence. It does nothing to the faithfulness of God. He's still faithful. Your unfaithfulness does not render God unfaithful. That's an important point to make. Jeffrey Wilson writes, as we also live in a world which appears largely indifferent, if not actively hostile, to the Word of God, it is important to remember that this Word always accomplishes the purpose for which He sends it forth, for He will never permit the want of faith, that is the absence of it, in some to nullify His own faithfulness. You see, I mean, it's a simple thing. God sends forth His Word. It does what He's supposed to accomplish. He's not thwarted. His sovereignty is not thwarted. His will is not thwarted. His purposes are not thwarted by man. Now, that's difficult sometimes for us to get our minds around because oftentimes it appears that God's not winning. And that's why we go back to the Scripture, and the Scripture says He's already won. It don't matter what we see. It don't matter about the evil around us that rages and tries to force its way into our homes and into our minds and into our vehicles and into our what we read. It doesn't matter that those things seem to be raging. The Bible clearly says the victory's already won in Jesus Christ. All of this evil will not thwart the faithfulness of God. All of this evil will not thwart His plan. And your unfaithfulness doesn't take away from His will. Righteousness is not found in circumcision or in boasting in the law or in trying to live the law. It's found in God alone. And Paul basically says, if you try to teach otherwise, you're a liar. And God is true, and you're a liar. And Paul's imagery that he uses here as he quotes this, you may be justified in your words, talking about God, and may overcome when you are judged. This imagery is God condescending to allow Himself to be judged by man. And to come under judgment by them. It's like a court of law. And basically what Paul says is, God will always emerge the victor in such a case. You might try to bring some sort of accusation against God, and you know what you'll find? You'll find shame for yourself. Again, Wilson writes this, when men argue with God, they only succeed in covering themselves with shame. People argue with God all the time. You find yourself in shame. Job did. Of course, that's one of the most vivid stories. And his friends who came and spoke, you know, incorrectly, God rebukes every one of them. And in rebukes Job there at the end and says, where were you when I founded the earth? Where were you? And by the time he's over, Job basically says, I'm dust. And I didn't realize I had no business to even open my mouth. I should have kept my mouth shut. I remember the picture of Isaiah standing before the Lord there initially when he gives us that event. And when he sees the glory of God and he says, woe unto me, for I am undone. And we don't even know of Isaiah having any sin in his life at the time. And yet the glory of God revealed his heart. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And by the way, that probably doesn't mean that he cursed. It probably meant that he could not even praise God properly. Even when he tried to praise God, it was filthy, basically. And so who was he to give the word of God? Well, God sends that angel over there, touches his lip, burns that stuff away, and then he puts his word in his mouth. Otherwise, he's a man of unclean lips. God does not justify us. Basically, what Paul says here, there towards the end, as he makes this argument about the unrighteousness or the demonstrating the righteousness of God, there must have been someone who had been arguing. Maybe they're there. Maybe he's had this argument in the synagogue before, and he's answered these questions before. Who would say, well, all right then. If it all depends on God, then I'll just live any way I want to. If my unrighteousness brings about the righteousness of God, then why should I worry about the law? You see, they were saying that that's what Paul was saying, and they're saying, no, the law is important, all right? Well, we could say the law is important, but they were saying it's important for salvation. What you say as someone who's been changed is that the law is important to show you the will of God and to give you a direction on how to live your life, but it does not save. See, and they were saying, basically, that it does. And they were saying, now, Paul, if you teach otherwise, you're going to lead people to living in sin, thinking that they're okay with God. Now, see, that's an argument we have today that people say. And yes, I think some Christians have taken too much liberty with their Christian liberty and maybe crossed a line. But then there are others who are legalistic, and they say basically to those of us who believe in God's sovereignty in salvation, those of us who believe in the mercy of God to save and that it's His choice, because the Bible clearly says that it is, and that He does this work in your life apart from you, well, then those who would argue and say, well, wait a minute, aren't you just encouraging people to live in sin? Well, Paul's going to address it again in another chapter or two. He'll say, no. It's not what you're encouraging at all. And if you're not careful, you will go to an extreme position, which is an heretical abomination that says, well, if it's all up to God, and God's going to save those He decides to save, I'm just going to do anything I want to. Because my unrighteousness is going to bring Him glory, so I'm just going to go live in unrighteousness. I know some people like that, by the way. They're not making any moves whatsoever to repent. That's a heretical position. It's an unbiblical position. I think Paul is addressing it here. It's a bad position. Paul is saying, that's not what I'm saying. But if it were what I'm saying, then your condemnation is just. But I'm not saying that. And he'll go on and argue that he's not saying that. We're not looking at that this morning. But he will make an incredibly clear argument against that notion. He goes to great pains to do so. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is in God alone, through Jesus Christ alone, a declaration of righteousness that comes from outside of you and not inside of you. But when that declaration comes, your insides are changed. Circumcision of the heart comes into your life. And then you can celebrate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in your life, what God has done through Him. This table that we will celebrate in just a few moments represents that work. And it's for those who have had that work done in their hearts, and not for those who have not. You cannot possibly celebrate what Christ has done in your life if your heart has not been changed. As a matter of fact, you should not celebrate this table. You should come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance. Ask the Lord to save you. And then you have something to celebrate, and you're part of the fellowship of the saints. Where is your heart this morning? Has your heart been circumcised? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you're not trying to get to God through some work of your own, but at the same time you're not living in unrighteousness thinking that's perfectly okay? You see, it's a lot to ponder. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask your blessing upon us, Lord. We need it. We need insight. We need guidance. We need your Spirit to be with us every nanosecond that we live. There's no time that we do not need you. Father, we ask your blessing upon us today. Touch our hearts with the word. Change us. Mold us and make us like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.